Well, if you turn your Bibles to the letter of James as we continue our journey through this, we will start at chapter 1 and verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life which God has promised those who love him. And as I always say, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to read your word, to speak your word. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, that this is not an intellectual exercise, but a life-changing document that saves us from the world. Lord, be with us as we study, in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, as we were starting, you know, really starting on our journey in this book of James, that epistle that Luther called an epistle of straw has so much depth to it. We kind of read this letter, at least I did. I read it, and it was, it was a nice letter. You know, I always gravitated towards Paul or Peter or John in my reading. And James is one of those neglected letters. So when we look at it today, we're only going to look at four verses. But in these four verses, just like the rest of the letter, is filled with so much. This letter is focused on the trials and persecutions that were being faced by the early believers in the church, but it is also addressed to us today, that how are we to manage our Christian life in a secular world, and how to endure the trials and tribulations of everyday life with joy and endurance and perseverance. You know, this world is divided. I don't think I have to tell you that. It's not just this country, although the division in this country is pretty vast, but every nation has a division in its midst. There are the rich and the poor. Now, I'm not going to get into an economic theory here of how are we to lift the poor out, or how are we supposed to tax the rich. But I want to talk about the rich and the poor in the kingdom of God. We see here in James that he's addressing this division. And again, you know, as we read it, we have to think in different terms than if we're just doing a cursory reading of it. James is speaking about another type of riches and poverty. He starts in verse 9. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." First, we see this man's lot in life. He's lowly. He's not a man of status, not a man of riches, but a lowly man. But it's the next word that is of great importance to who he's addressing. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Someone who has put their faith in Jesus and is now considered a brother of James and a brother within the church. Now, this brother's status could have come about because of his faith. In the early church, many people lost their jobs, their money, their positions in society when they gave their life to Christ. James then writes that this brother should boast in his exaltation. You know, surely he's not going to get all the honors that this world could give and boast in those. But he should, as the NIV translate, take pride in his high position. And what is his high position? His high position that in being a believer in Jesus was adopted by the Father and is now a son of the Most High. That makes him a co-heir with Christ to the kingdom. What James is saying is, be proud of who you are and what you will gain in the next life. John Calvin, in his commentary on James, wrote, behold how a lowly brother ought to glory in his elevation or exaltation. For if he be accepted by God, he has sufficient consolation in his adoption alone, so as not to grieve unduly for a less prosperous state of life. In other words, what Calvin is saying, he has sufficient consolation. In other words, he has what to look forward to. He has this hope of the future, the hope of this next life, that he will be in glory with God, that he will see him face to face, and not to worry about the problems of this life that he's going through right now. But then there's the other man. And we notice that James does not call him brother. The NIV writes that he is puts it as the one who is rich. Here's a man who has put his faith not in the eternal, but in the temporary. Not in Jesus, but in money. And he is to boast in his humiliation. You know, that phrase itself can be kind of confusing. How do you boast in your humiliation? How do you take pride in being humiliated? We need to look at the rest of the verse, that he will pass away like a wildflower. In other words, life is temporary, and the riches that you have right now are temporary. He needs to boast in his humbling himself to Christ. The rich man needs to worship another god rather than the god of prosperity and status. Throughout Scripture, there are many warnings about riches, the condemnation against those who use their riches wrongly. Jesus tells us it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And he spoke many times of the folly of the rich men who were chasing more riches but losing his soul. Paul gives Timothy advice on how to counsel these rich people. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now, being rich does not mean that you cannot be saved. Jesus did not say a camel cannot fit through the eye of a needle, but that it's difficult for the camel. And what does Jesus say? But God. And there is always that caveat, but God, through all things are possible. Wealth and poverty are both gifts of God. Now, it's hard for us to understand. We can understand the rich part. Yeah, that's great, you know. But how is poverty a gift of God? We'll get into that. It's what you do with your riches that's important. Remember the parable or the story of Jesus was out and a rich man, the rich young ruler, is the heading on the Bible, and he comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the law. Keep the commandments. Do not steal. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery." And the rich young ruler says, boastfully, he says, "I've done those since youth." And Jesus says, "One more thing you should do. Give all you have to the poor." And what does the rich young ruler do? He goes away sorrowful because he was a rich man according to the scriptures. You cannot serve two masters. As Jesus says, you will either love one and hate the other, or obey with the other and disobey the other. You cannot do both. So the rich man should boast in his humiliation to become the least rather than the greatest in this life. He should not amass wealth to the detriment of helping others. John Wesley, in his sermon on the use of money, wrote, "The Christian should earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can." It's when we forget this last part that we get in trouble, because now we've made wealth our God. If all we do is earn all we can and save all we can, and there's not that third part, what are we amassing? So James continues with this letter of warning to the rich man in saying that life is fleeting. We are all going to face the same fate. And I use that word because fate is a false concept. All it is in the plan of God. No one gets out alive. We are all going to die. It's the final destination that counts. James is giving us a metaphor for life for the life of the unregenerate rich person. Using Isaiah 40, verse 6, he says, a voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" He says, "All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field." But in verse 11, the epistleist describes the destiny in the imagery of flowers of the field. In verse 11, James writes, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, its flower falls, and the beauty perishes, so that the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuit." in the Middle Eastern desert, kind of like the desert here, flowers, they bloom, and when the summer heat comes, they quickly fade and dry up, after which they are like dry grass and thrown into the fire. The life of a person who relies on their wealth, or who put wealth as their god, under the scorching heat of trials, dries up and is thrown into the fires of hell. Without an anchor and without the living water, daily trials and tribulations will get us down. Life is short. You think 70 or 80 or 90 years is a long time. But when you look at it in the context of eternity, it's merely a drop in the ocean. If you're merely chasing the dream of a big bank account and neglecting eternity, you're not only missing out, but you're also foolishly wasting your life. Jesus talks about the rich farmer in Luke 12. He says, "And he told him a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all the grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." One of the greatest lies that Satan tells us is that you have time. That you have time after you work and make your money now, then I will go to church. That after I do all these things that I want to do, then I'll come to Christ and be saved. But can any of us know for certain when we will die? Can anyone know for certain the age at which they'll die? Am I going to live to 100? How many people have we known that have died suddenly in what some people would consider the prime of their life? That young people just don't wake up one morning. Or they have a massive heart attack at 30. Or they contract cancer and are dead in their teenage years. Killed in a car accident. What is that bank account worth to you right now at that point? The God you made of that money will not save you from the eternity of hell. There is only one thing that will save you, and that is faith in Jesus. You are saved by faith through grace, and unlike some cults or false preachers, you do not get a second chance after you die. Jesus does not come to you during that time between your death and the second coming to beg you to believe in him. This idea of post-mortem evangelism promoted by James Bilby, a theologian of Bethel University, among others, says that God does not give up on you, but he continues to present the gospel to you after you die. I like what Ronald Nash said in a book called What Happened to Those Who Never Heard. It's a view against Gabriel Thackeray, who defends this idea of divine perseverance. And Ronald Nash writes in response to him, he says, "I fail to see how anyone can regard himself as an exemplar of compassion for the unevangelized by offering them and others a totally false hope about their future." It is not kind to say, "Oh, you don't have to worry about getting religion now, because after you die, God's going to still pursue you." And there are those that truly believe this. But as Ronald Nash says, that's not compassion. Compassion is telling them right now, not at some other time. James continues in verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." He's contrasting the two men. The man of faith, though now low in status and wealth, and the rich man. Both are going to receive trials in life. Does anybody here know of anybody who has not had any kind of trials in life, any kind of problems, tribulations, issues? I didn't think so. The man of faith will remain steadfast, and because of his unwavering faith, will receive that crown of life. We saw in verse 11 that the rich man will fade away in his pursuits or because of his unbelief. But the poor man, who is really the rich one in the story, perseveres to the end through trial and persecution. He's the one that holds on to the rock of his salvation, the unmovable cornerstone. And because of his perseverance, will receive that crown. Matthew 5:12 says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And 1 Peter 5:4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." What this means is that with that crown, you will be reigning with Christ. As Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." He will also, if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we endure, we will reign with him. And much has been written about this doctrine of perseverance. And there are those that say that perseverance is entirely the work of man, that he is responsible for his faith and for not losing his faith and for enduring through the tough times. But others will claim that it's totally a work of God. Here in James, he writes that, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast." Now, we all have, like I said, trials and tribulations in this life, but we have to hold on to our faith in Jesus. 1 Peter 1 writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, But as he who has called you to be holy, you should also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here is a command for us to endure through obedience, forsaking the old passions and habits, and striving for holiness. Enduring is obedience. In other words, not sinning. If there is an active sin in your life, you are not enduring to the end. Now, I want to be very careful about how I say that. It's not that if you sin, you're not enduring. I'm saying that if there is an active sin in your life, if there is something that you are continuing in your sin and reveling in your sin, you may think about your salvation as to if you are truly saved. We can see many sins throughout Scripture. We can see living a life of homosexuality. That is a sin, according to God's word, not mine. That if you persist in that, how can you claim to be a follower of Jesus who condemns it? Same thing living in an adulterous relationship. There are many things that we can go on. These besetting sins, these sins that are persistent in your life, that you are still taking part of. Now, like I said, there's so many ways, you know, that we all sin. There's not one among us that does not a sin. But the mark of a true Christian is, do you repent of that sin? Are you sorrowful for that sin? Do you abhor that sin that you commit? Or do you just fluff it off as if it's nothing? Satan is wonderful in his abilities to get you back. And it's too easy to fall back in your old ways. You know, falling back to addictions is easy. Have a rough day? Have a drink or two. Trouble with your marriage? Well, pornography or an affair is always the answer. Money issues? Well, you can make a fortune by going to the casinos. There is a sin answer for every trial that God puts you through. And Satan is too eager to show you these answers. Paul echoes the sentiment of obedience in Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. There's nothing that we could do to work for our salvation. All our works are but filthy rags. But do the work in keeping with your salvation. Paul, of course, reminds us to be obedient. But the other aspect is being holy in these things. You know, there's an old saying that if you want something done, give it to a busy person. Same thing with holy people. Do you ever notice how there are people who are facing the worst possible trials in life are the most eager to help someone else out? Part of enduring is taking your eyes off yourself and setting them on someone who is worse off. Now you're probably thinking to yourselves that this is too hard for you to do. You cannot do it alone. And you are absolutely right. You cannot do it alone. Even when God is putting you through the trials, He is refining you. But He gives you the help to endure. Going back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the end, at the day of Jesus Christ." One of my favorite TV shows, and I don't know, it must be a guy thing, is Forged in Fire. It's on the History Channel. It's about guys who make, it's a competition of knife makers. And from the looks of you, I must be the only one that enjoys that show. Anyways, there's four men or women, some women, who compete in making the best knife. And it goes through several trials. And I see this, and what they do is they're given a chunk of metal. And they put it into the forge, and they beat that chunk of metal until it's shaped. The constant hammering of this molten metal on an anvil. And I think that's what God's doing. When we're going through trials, He's kind of a shaping us. I don't want to say He's beating us, but He's shaping us into that, as in the TV shows, making the perfect knife. He's perfecting us through that hammering and the shaping of a blob of metal. And just like that, those knife makers, they don't go and, you know, start tapping on the blade and then just leave it. They continue shaping it and hammering until it is the perfect knife. God doesn't leave anything unfinished either. He does not abandon you to work out, work for your salvation, but He, in your trials, gives you an advocate to help you until the end. In John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Endurance, perseverance is something that is, I hate to use this word, but it's synergistic. Two of us, God and you, working together. Although God does most of it. Because, you know, like I said, we are fallible people. So bottom line, the world is divided and wants us more divided than it is. It divides us according to the wrong criteria. It divides us by color, background, or gender. But there is only one true division amongst people, saved or unsaved. We will all face trials, tribulations, and temptations, but how we handle them determines our fate. James begins this passage by telling us how the lowly brother should exalt in his exaltation. The knowledge that he will receive the crown of glory for being steadfast in his life. The hard life that is experienced here, the poverty of the brother will be rewarded in the next life with a crown of life. Life eternal in the presence of the triune God. Then there is the eternal life of the rich man. The man who put his wealth ahead of God. He will dry up like a flower in the desert, fit only for the fire. His comfort and wealth in this life will be cast aside and made to be nothing as he will experience the tortures of hell. Both types of men have one common experience, and that's death. We all will die, but none of us know when the Lord will say enough. It could be 10 years from now or 10 seconds from now. Our lives are brief in this corrupted body, and that's why there can be no delay in putting aside the earthly things and concentrating on the heavenly. To put Jesus first and wealth a distant second. I'm sure that if people knew that they were going to die within the next minute, they would say the sinner's prayer and think they were saved. Now, I do believe that there are some that are saved on their deathbed, that God works in them, and at the very last second, they are saved. But why wait? Why risk the tortures of hell by putting off true belief in your Savior? The other aspect of this fleeting life means that we should be a more efficient witness to the gospel, because we don't know how long our loved ones have. We do not have to plod through this world alone. We are to obey, and we are to work out our salvation. But we have a friend in Jesus to complete what was started in us, helping us to obey and advocating on the part when we fail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word.